Do keep that open. Romans chapter 12 open. Okay. There we go. So back in around 2005, an art dealer sold a Picasso for around $2 million. That was less than half its market value. And a few years after that, the buyer got suspicious. And so he contacted a Picasso expert to get his painting looked at. And the Picasso expert confirmed his worst fears. He had bought a fake. Apparently, the art dealer had commissioned one of his artist friends to paint this replica. And you can only imagine how that buyer must have felt after spending $2 million on a fake, worthless painting. Now, let me just ask you, what do you think is true worship? What do you think is true worship? You see, I fear that some of us may have been sold a fake. We may have got the wrong idea. We may have a bad replica of the reality of what God requires. And God requires true worship, and so we need to be sure of what true worship actually involves. And when I say worship, I don't just mean praise. That is an element of worship, isn't it? But there's more to it than just singing songs and stuff that we do on a Sunday morning. Christianity is more than just coming to church once a week on a Sunday morning. We're going to see that true worship involves our bodies. It is enabled by our minds, and it should be motivated by God's mercy. So that's our starting point, because of God's mercy. So Paul is writing in Romans to Christian believers, like many of us here. We see that in verse 1. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers." Now the Greek word for brothers, that means believers, fellow believers. So it's talking to the women as well as the men. So I urge you, believers. And he's appealing, he's urging them to do something. So this isn't just a suggestion or a good idea or something, you know, if you feel like doing it. This is him urging us. And who is Paul that he's got the authority to do this? Well, back in chapter 1, he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He's called to be an apostle. He is set apart for the gospel of God. So he speaks with authority, and he is urging us. When do we urge someone to do something? Well, when it's important, surely. So the parent urges and appeals to his child, "You need to take this medicine. It's important. You've got to take the medicine." Or to the person who's driving too fast and dangerously, you say, "Please slow down. Come on, please, you're being dangerous. You've got to slow down." You urge them to do what is good and right. And Paul has our good and God's glory in mind here. He wants us to understand what authentic worship is. It's important, so he urges and he appeals and he tells us what is needed. But these two verses, they're not in a vacuum, are they? We see that from the word "therefore" that begins them. What he's about to do is based on what he's already spent the first 11 chapters of Romans talking about. You see, up until now, he's mostly been teaching the fundamentals of the faith and the gospel. And this is Paul's usual way of writing. He lays down the doctrine or the teaching, and then he shows us the truth of what God has done and who we are in Christ. And then out of that truth that he's just shown us and taught us, he then gives us the exhortation or the application. He says, "This is the way it is, so therefore you need to do this." He teaches us to think and believe right, and then only then does he expect us to act right. And it's important to get this, otherwise we're just going to end up with a load of to-do lists. Someone standing from the front, "Well, you shouldn't do that, you should do that, you shouldn't do that." But the trouble is with to-do lists or rules and regulations is they're just external. They deal with external issues without dealing with the deeper internal issues. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. After 11 chapters of mostly doctrine or teaching, he says, "Therefore, in view of that, I urge you." And so what we need to do is understand what Paul has been teaching up until this point, because only then will we get the right response. So in chapter 1, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." This is what he's talking about. He's talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the power of God that saves people like you and me. This is what he's talking about. And then he goes on to argue that despite the obvious truth that there is a God, and that's obvious to everyone, people have deliberately ignored that. They have rebelled and rejected against God. And although they claim to be so wise, they've actually become fools. They've exchanged the truth of God for lies, and people hate God. That's what he says. They are God haters. And so God gives humanity over to our sin, and humankind is full of every kind of wickedness. And Paul warns that because of our stubbornness, because of our unrepentant hearts, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. And that one day God is going to come and is going to judge with perfect justice and repay everyone for what they deserve. That is the sobering beginning of Romans. And it's no good us thinking, well, you know, I'm glad it's going to be justice, because people do some awful things, so it's good. They're going to get what's coming to them. But as for me, you know, God knows I'm not that bad, really. I'm not like everyone else. I'm not as bad as them. When I meet God, he'll wink at me and let me in. He'll see I'm a good person. As Paul says in Romans 3, he says, or God says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." So that includes everyone here. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So Paul, he sets the record straight. Whatever our biased notions of our own goodness might be, he blows that apart with this penetrating and terrifying truth of God, that we are all sinners and that we all rejected God, and that we are all destined to face a perfect justice and judgment of God, and so face his wrath. And yet, against that awful and horrifying truth, as we realize, I am in trouble. I am in trouble with God. As we realize that, Paul reveals the good news of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, that although all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there is a righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So this righteousness, this rightness with God is given through Jesus, because Jesus was presented as an atoning, a cleansing sacrifice through the shedding of his blood. He was delivered over to death in our place for our sins. And this isn't something we deserved. It's not that we can stand there and say, well, you know, I deserve Jesus to die for me. It's not even something we wanted. It's down to God's kindness and his forbearance and his patience with us. It's God leads us to repentance so that we can believe in Jesus and be saved. It's not us thinking, well, I have a right to Jesus. It's not even us saying, I want Jesus. It's God working in our lives, bringing us to Jesus and washing us clean by the blood of Jesus. And because of Jesus, we are credited with righteousness for those who believe in him. And because of Jesus' resurrection, we are declared to be right with God. We are declared not guilty. We are said to be justified, free from all guilt, and so that we have peace with God. And this all comes through faith, which is, it means trust. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been set free from the need to sin. It's not that we're perfect, but we're not mastered by it anymore. We've been united to Christ, so we're joined with him and all that he's done and accomplished for us. And the result is, it's eternal life. This is the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so Paul can say in chapter 8, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then in chapter 8, he also says, and if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. We are more than conquerors. And so that is just to set the context there. We were objects of wrath. We were God haters. That's what we naturally are. But God, in his mercy, he chose us. He chose you. By his kindness, he led you. Because of his great love, he sent his son to save you. And he's given you peace when you declared war. So that's who we are, who we were. That was what our situation was. That's what God has done about it. He came down and he saved us. And Paul summarizes this huge, vast gospel. He calls it mercy. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. And so having left us, hopefully breathless by what God has done, he urges us to respond with lives of true worship, because true worship can only flow from a true vision of God and what he's done for us, from who he is and what he's done. And we're going to look at that shortly. But before we do that, given what we've been considering so far, it seems appropriate for us to take a break and to remember the Lord Jesus Christ as we meet around his table. And then we'll return to look at this passage a little bit later. So, what we're going to do to help us prepare for communion, or continue to prepare, is to sing a song. It's May I Never Lose the Wonder of the Cross. We come into church so often, we hear about Jesus and the cross so often, and yet how lightly we take it. But yet, hopefully we've been reminded this morning that we deserve his wrath. Well, if you've ever dealt with children, you know that sharing isn't always something that comes naturally or easily to them. My two daughters, they haven't quite mastered the art of sharing yet. They're quite happy to share if they don't want something. If they don't really want it. So I'm often presented with half-eaten biscuits or the leftovers of their dinner or the thing they didn't really want or sweets that didn't hit the spot. But the toy or the clothing or the treats that they really want, it's really precious to them, they struggle to share that. And Paul here is urging us, in view of God's amazing mercy, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And perhaps there's nothing quite so precious, quite as such a part of us as our bodies. I mean, we've had them a long time. I don't know about you, but I've had mine all my life. And I'm pretty attached to it as well. But we look after our bodies, don't we? We feed them, we clean them, we exercise them, or some of us do, and we clothe them, adorn them, and care for our bodies, don't we? And they're part of our humanity. They are who we are. And this is what Paul is urging us to offer to God. But you might think, but why? It's mine. It's my body. Well, apart from the fact that God gave us our body in the first place, Paul's already answered this in Romans. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So we belong to Jesus Christ. In Romans 7, verse 4, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, you belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that's Jesus, in order that you can bear fruit for God. So we belong to Jesus. Romans 14, 8, if we live, Paul says, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord, he says. And he says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies.
So you see, this isn't unreasonable. He made us. He's redeemed us from death to life. So we, including our bodies, we belong to Jesus. So actually it's quite fitting and right that we take our bodies, what belongs to Jesus, and use it to glorify him. So what is Paul saying here? Halfway through verse 1, he says, offer your bodies, give your bodies, as a living sacrifice. And this is picking up on Old Testament language. This isn't a sacrifice for sin. It's not Old Testament sacrifice in that idea. That Jesus did that once and for all. Romans chapter 6, verse 10, he died once and for all. That was the sacrifice for sin. But there are actually five different types of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And three, perhaps four of those were dealing or related to dealing with sin. And so that just leaves the fifth one, which is, and it goes by different names, it's the peace or thanks offering or the fellowship offering. So that's probably what Paul's got in mind. It was mainly a sacrifice that was used for celebration and thanks. It was a sacrifice that was given to show your gratitude to God's provision and to his mercy, and it was a sacrifice of thanks to the Lord. And actually it was the only sacrifice where the worshipper got to eat some of the meat. And so what would happen is you'd sacrifice it, and then some of the meat would go to the priest, some of it would be burnt on the offering, and then the rest would be shared by you and your family. And so it's likely that this is what Paul's got in mind here. This is a grateful offering of thanksgiving to God in response to his mercy and his provision. And so, thankfully, he states it's a living sacrifice. Oh, that's good news, isn't it? So he's not talking about martyrdom here. That's not what he's got in mind at all. This is a living sacrifice. This is what we're to offer. It is a sacrifice that is ongoing. It keeps on going. It's not just once. This is an ongoing thing. And we are a part of it. We are to share of it. We enjoy the blessing of it. Other people enjoy the blessing of this living sacrifice that we're to offer to God. But how do we do this? How do we offer a living sacrifice to God? Well, there's two clues in the text. So positively speaking, we are to be holy. Negatively speaking, we're not to conform to the pattern of the world anymore. And this is our true and proper, or our spiritual worship. So it stops us thinking that worship is just something we do with our lips, or something we do with our souls. It's more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. It involves the way we live too. So verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Worship is a way of life. It's a response to God. It's no good us having spiritual thoughts while we're in church and then going out and deliberately sinning all over the place. No, by body he means your whole self, your entirety. This is what we are meant to be giving to God. Not just lip service, but the whole package, the whole thing of who we are. Not just spirit, but body as well. Not just words, but actions as well. And in view of his mercies, in view of the fact that we belong to Jesus, we should use our body, which belongs to him. Should we then use our body, which belongs to him, should we use it to sin sexually? And by that I mean any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Is that a good response to God's mercies? Should we use our bodies to be violent, to hurt people? Should we ruin our bodies with chemicals and stimulants and all sorts of things? Should my first priority for me and my life, should it be my pleasure, what I get out of it and what I want? When he's talking about a worldly pattern, he's talking about a mindset that leaves God out of it. That's a self-seeking attitude instead of a God-seeking attitude, a self-pleasing attitude instead of a God-seeking attitude, a God-pleasing attitude, a mind that rejects the truth and does what I think is best. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I think's best. I might give God a few bits, but, you know, I'm going to do what I want, basically. But the Christian is to have a different mindset. We're not just to follow everyone else. We're not to take our understanding of what is right and wrong from the culture around us or from the world around us. What we do, what we say, what we act, what we look at, the things that we enjoy, our whole life, everything about us, it matters. Because the whole life, our whole life is meant to be given to God as a living sacrifice. And this is our true worship. The whole of us. And that leads to the positive side. This life of mine and yours, this living sacrifice, it should be holy, which means given to God. It means set apart for God. Not primarily used for me and my pleasure and my entertainment, but a life given over to Him and live for Him and for Him. A life that is by the Holy Spirit beginning to reflect what He's made us. And we've thought a little bit about that. What are we if we're Christians? We've been washed clean. We are forgiven. We are those who are at peace with God. We are a child of God. We're no longer condemned. We are united with Christ. We are joined with Him. How then can we take the members of His body and unite them with sin? A life lived in response to His mercy and grace and love is what is required here. And offering our bodies to God, it's not just about negativity and just avoiding bad stuff. It includes the positive stuff, the good stuff as well. So doing good, helping others, serving others, being a blessing to other people, using our gifts. That's what he goes on to talking about, using our gifts to serve others and using our lives to bless other people. And yes, well, we can enjoy the good things of this world. God's not a killjoy. We can enjoy it, but we do it in a God-honoring way. We do it to His glory. And people should see a difference about us. They should see this. Something about those Christians, there's something different. Since we are united to Jesus, we are joined to Jesus, we should have the scent of Jesus about us. I don't know if you've ever, I hope you don't think me weird, this illustration, but I don't know if you've ever had a man or a woman pass by and you catch their scent. And it's a nice, you go, wow, that smells nice. I embarrassed myself once. I was in college, and this guy, he used to always smell so nice. And I it was embarrassing, but I said to him, what do you use? Because it smells so nice. And he just looked at me, just, I just use soap. Nice. But that was embarrassing. But, you know, you get that, you know, they walk past, you go, oh, that smells so nice. And you're tempted to follow and get a bit closer, aren't you? But people should get the aroma of Jesus when we are near. And they should go, oh, that's nice. That's different. I need to get a bit closer. I need to find out more about this. In fact, that's how my wife got converted. She got saved. She noticed there was something different about her Christian friends. And she said, what is it that makes you different? And they said, it's Jesus. We belong to Jesus. This is our true spiritual worship, to have lives that speak of the one to whom we belong. We start to have that aroma of Jesus about us. I wonder, does your life have the aroma of Jesus about it? People say, something different about that person. And we're to do it in thanksgiving and celebration and gratitude because of His great mercy to us. Leviticus chapter 3 verse 5 says, the aroma of the thanksgiving offering is pleasing to the Lord. And so here, the life offered to God and lived for God is pleasing to Him. It's like a fragrant offering to Him. Holy means unmixed. It means pure. It means set apart for God. Is that you this morning? Is that you? Are you offering the whole of yourself, body and spirit, to God? Or is there some area that you just will not give to God? And like my children, you're saying, well, God can have the easy bits, the bits I don't really like, you know, bits I don't care about. But He's not having that because it's my life, what I think is best. Christian, you're not your own. You belong to Jesus Christ, and true and proper worship is giving to God what is rightfully His, my all, for His glory. But my intention is not to make us all feel miserable and inadequate and like failures this morning, but I trust we do feel the challenge. So how do we do this? Where do we even start? Thankfully, Paul's not finished. He's going to help us with this. And we'll look at that, the how, in our final point, by the renewing of your mind. You see, the trouble is, the reality, we know the theory, don't we? We know what we're meant to be doing, but the reality of putting this into practice in our everyday lives is somewhat tricky. I'm sure you've found that as well. So should we all go off and join monasteries or nunneries or whatever they're called? Should we maybe put on blindfolds and ear defenders so that nothing in the world can come close to us, so that we can keep ourselves pure? Should we reintroduce the chastity belt or ban all kinds of fun and just sit there being miserable all the time? Well, apart from not being very practical, that's not what Paul says either. If we're to do this, to live lives of living sacrifices out to God, something far more fundamental needs to happen. And it's not about getting external controls and rules, and it's about being transformed inwardly. It's about being changed. And remember, he's writing to believers. So people like us, he's writing to believers here. So in one sense, we are new creations in Christ, and yet in another sense, God is still at work in us to make us what we are in Jesus. It's like you're teaching the butterfly.
Hey, butterfly, you don't need to crawl anymore. Get out the dirt. You can fly. And as Paul says in Colossians 3, it's putting to death whatever belongs to our old earthly nature. It's clothing ourselves with what belongs to the new. It's a transformation that needs to continue to take place in our lives. The theological term for this is sanctification. And it sounds great, doesn't it? Wow, sanctification, transformation. How are we going to do this? How are we going to be transformed? How are we going to be sanctified? How does that happen? So that we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices and stop being conformed to the pattern of the world. How do we get transformed? What is the secret here? Verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. As Christians seeking to live lives wholeheartedly for God, this is where we start, with the mind. Why do we do that? It's the minds that control us, isn't it? They direct us, they motivate us, we reason with it, we think. Everything else comes from the mind. We talk about our hearts, but really it comes from the mind, doesn't it? And here the idea of heart and mind is synonymous, the idea here. And so if we try to be holy without dealing with our minds, we're going to fail. It's like sticking masking tape on a leaking pipe. It's just not going to last. And so what needs to happen is we need to be transformed and renewed from the heart, from the mind, the thing that controls us, the thing that makes us go. We need to, because Jesus says, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. We need our minds renewed, and then our life will follow. So let me just clear up. What are we being transformed into? What are we being renewed into? Who are we going to look like when we've completed this transformation? 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, those who look to the Lord are being transformed into his image. That's the end result. That's what we're being transformed to, into his image, to be transformed, to think and act like Jesus instead of thinking and acting like the world. But without a Christ-like mind, I won't even want to offer my body to him. I said, well, I don't want to. I want to live for me. We need this transformation to take place in our minds. And when we're thinking about along the same lines as Jesus, then we can be sure that we will start to act like him. It will be born out in the way we live. And it's not about getting more external religious rules and less of do nots and do's. But we need what controls us to be transformed. We need it to be the mind and the spirit of Christ. So that's our goal, to be like Jesus in mind and deed. And then we won't be conforming to this world anymore. And then we will be able to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So then let's return to this idea. How do we get this renewal of our minds to happen? Well, Paul doesn't explicitly tell us in this passage. But let me give you some pointers, because this is so important, isn't it? I hope you've got this. If you're going to live to please God, you need your minds renewed. So how does this happen? Well, it's primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that renews us. It's not rules, it's not regulations that enable a person to be a living sacrifice, even if they want to be a living sacrifice. It's the Holy Spirit that brings that about. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And how does he work? How does this actually take place? Well, he can work in all kinds of different ways, but primarily he works through the Word of God that he inspired. Romans 1 says that the wicked, they suppress the truth of God. That's 1:18. So the wicked, they suppress the truth of God. They don't want to acknowledge it. They push it down. And it also says later on in that chapter, he says they don't think it's worth to retain the knowledge of God. So they're suppressing it. They don't want it in their heads. They don't want to hear it. They don't care for it. They want to reject it. And so, of course, the opposite of rejecting the Word of God is to embrace the truth of God and to remember the knowledge of God. And so the rejecting of God and his Word, that leads to this depraved and wicked state of mind. But accepting the Word of God and what's been revealed in his Word, his mercy, that leads to the renewals of our mind. As we come out of the holiday period, perhaps your Bible reading has been a bit all over the place. It's not always easy, is it, when the routine's broken? And let me urge you, get back into reading your Bibles. We need to read it. We need to meditate on it. Memorize it. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. Read books about it. Listen to sermons. Don't skip church. You're in the world nearly 7 days a week, aren't you? The influence is so strong, and we need to let the Holy Spirit bring God's Word to bear on us if we're going to have these renewed minds. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, Peter and John, they've been arrested, but despite being uneducated fishermen, they spoke powerfully for Jesus, and the religious leaders who were interrogating them, they were astonished. They couldn't believe it. These uneducated fishermen, they spoke powerfully, and they noted these men have been with Jesus. They had the fragrance of Jesus about them. This is what transforms a person, being with Jesus, reading his Word, spending time in humble God-seeking prayer and submitting our lives to the Holy Spirit. I remember hearing about a child who had eaten so many carrots that his skin had actually started to turn orange. Apparently it can happen. You have to eat an awful lot of carrots though. So there you go. But the point is, we start to look like and be shaped by whatever we feed our mind on. So don't think that all those movies and those television programs and those books and those games you spend hours playing and that music you listen to, don't think that they won't affect you. Because they will. You're feeding your mind on that kind of stuff. We are imbibing the world and its attitudes and its views all the time, and that needs to be countered by imbibing the truth. And so it is by the Spirit illuminating and applying God's Word to us that our minds are renewed. It's by spending time with Jesus, allowing him to break us and to remake us, that we are transformed. And the more Christ-like our minds, the more we'll see that God's will actually is good. It is pleasing. It is perfect. He's not trying to ruin our fun. He wants the best for us. He wants to use us for his glory. He wants us to enjoy him to the uttermost. So stop grubbing around in the dirt like a caterpillar. You're a new creation. Spread your wings and fly. Be renewed. Embrace the Lord and his mercies and all that he's done for you. Do you know, verse 12, at the end of verse 12, it's not primarily a verse promising guidance, like which house shall I buy, whom shall I marry, and what shall I do, what job shall I get. No, it's actually he's finishing off his thought here. Be a living sacrifice. How? Well, you need to be transformed. How does that happen? It's by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to know and see clearly what pleases God in your life. So it won't be a burden. The renewed mind will go, yeah, I see it now. His will is good. His will is perfect. This is what pleases him. I approve that. I want to do that. That's how you'll know how to please God, is when you have had your minds renewed by the Holy Spirit. So Christian, as we finish, are you struggling with sin? I'm sure you are, if you're like most of us. Are you struggling to give him your all? And what you need is a renewed mind. So in view of God's mercies, let me urge you, let Paul urge you, humble yourself and let the Spirit do his work in you. Let your mind be renewed by the Word of God, so that you can give your whole self, including your body, as a living sacrifice. Don't settle for a fake. Worship isn't just about turning up to church once a week and singing a few songs. It's about letting the fragrance of Jesus fill every area of your life. And that is a pleasing aroma before the Lord. That is true worship. And that is the right response to God's mercy, to whom you belong. Well, let's just be quiet and then we'll respond in song.